The Old Testament lesson is from the book of Psalms, chapter 93, beginning in verse 1. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. The word of the Lord. The New Testament lesson is from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Friends, please stand for the reading of the gospel.
My dear friends in Christ, the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ. Well, friends, let's pray. Father, as we come before you, opening up your word, we pray that you would show us Jesus today, that you would show us him high and lifted up, high upon the throne of heaven, and because of that, that we might have hope. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open our ears, you would open our minds, and you would open our hearts to all that you would have for us to receive today. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Amen. Friends, you may be seated. Well, over the last several months, we have been on a journey together. We've been going through the entire book of 1 Peter, and together we have been hearing the apostle's instructions and his encouragement and his exhortation for us and for the churches that he was writing to. And what he's been encouraging the churches, particularly the churches in his time that were experiencing trials and persecutions and sufferings, is the same thing that he encourages us today. And what that is that we can live in times of peace and in times of sorrow, in times of want, in times of plenty, we can live according to the hope that we have in Jesus. Jesus died for us, rose again, and has given us a living hope. And he has shown us what that looks like all throughout the letter and we've looked at for several weeks now. Well, today we come to the end of that journey. Today we are in 1 Peter chapter 5. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn there with me. And what we get today is we get Peter's departing words. Now, you know that a lot of times the last thing that someone says to you is sometimes the most important, especially if someone's giving advice. They usually save the best for last. And the reason why is because that's what we remember the most. We usually hold on to the last words that we've heard from someone. And today, he's giving us his departing words. Now, these are really interesting departing words, because the last thing that he says to us, the last things that he says to a church that is experiencing all kinds of trials, is an encouragement to be humble. It's a call towards humility, is what he's given to us. In verse 5 of chapter 5, he says this. He says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he might exalt you, casting all of your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you." And then in the same breath, he goes on, he says, "But be sober-minded and be watchful. For your adversary or your enemy, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that all the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." Peter's departing words to the churches and to us today is a call to put away pride, to be humble, and to resist the devil. Now, those all three actually go together. And in Scripture, you see those together in various places. Think of James. In James chapter 4, verse 6, James says this. He says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Again, quoting Proverbs 3:34. And he goes on. He says, "But humbly submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you." And so, Peter's final words: put away pride, be humble, and resist the devil. And when we understand how those fit together, then we really have unlocked the key to everything that Peter has been saying to us over the last several months. And so that's where I want to press in today. So let's talk about pride for a second. What is pride? Well, pride is self-conceit. That's one way to define it. Pride is that air of superiority that sometimes we have. According to Wikipedia, which obviously has all the answers, it says that pride is an overinflated sense of importance of oneself. I like that. I think there's something there, an overinflated sense of one's importance. But biblically speaking, a lot of times when you see pride in the scripture, it's usually accompanied by the word to boast or boasting. It's that boastful, it's that a boastful person is a prideful person, someone who wants to let everybody know just how special they are and just how better they are than everybody else. That's what we mean by pride. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, he has a great chapter. If you've never read it, go read it. It's called The Great Sin. It's honestly, if I could have, I would have just read that chapter today because it says it so wonderfully. But what he says in there is that he says pride is the great sin, and there's two reasons for that. The reason why pride is the great sin is because it is the source of all other sins. Every other vice, every other sin flows from out of pride. And the truth is that in our broken, fallen human condition, we all have pride. See, pride is the center of all of us. Pride is really that source of self-love that we all have. Pride is what makes us think that we are gods of our own lives. Pride is what makes us think that we're better than everybody else. Pride is actually a disorder. It is a disorder of the fallen condition, the fallen human condition. And it's a disorder because it disorders the direction of love. See, in love, the direction of love is to be outward, towards God and towards others. But what pride does is it turns the direction inward and says, no, 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 I'm the one who deserves love more than anybody else. Pride is disordered. Pride is also very divisive. See, a prideful person puts themselves in a completely different category than everybody else. And really, a prideful person doesn't want anybody else around unless you have something to give to them. So pride puts a barrier between relationships because I don't have time for you unless you want to sit and listen to me talk about myself the entire time. Well, then I've got time for you. If not, I got other things to do. That's pride. It's divisive. It puts a barrier. It repels others. C.S. Lewis says that pride is divisive because pride is also competitive. That pride is competitive. He says this. He says, pride is essentially competitive. Pride takes no pleasure out of having something. It only takes pleasure out of having more of it than the next person. He says, if I am a proud man, then as long as there is one man in the whole world more powerful, richer, or more clever than I am, that man is my rival and that man is my enemy. Pride is divisive because it's competitive. That's one of the reasons why pride is the great sin. The other reason why pride is the great sin that C.S. Lewis says is because pride is the very reason that the devil is the devil. See, it was Satan who said, I should sit on the throne of the Most High, who thought that he should be one like God, who in his pride is cast out of heaven. It's no wonder that the first deception that he gives to our primordial parents is, you can be like God. It's pride that caused the fall of Satan. Pride is something that Satan is, in a sense. In fact, we have to be very careful with pride because pride is Satan's playground. It's the devil's playground. He feeds on pride. And it's one of the ways that he tempts us is by playing on our pride. A lot of times we want to say, hey, the devil made me do it. And in some sense, that's kind of right, but not really. Because he is the tempter, but he tempts us by playing on our pride. That, no, you're strong enough not to get caught. You're strong enough to deserve whatever it is. And so he plays on that, and he does that with people, he does that with institutions, and he does that with nations. We always say, Satan is not creative. He's got like one trick in the book, but it's effective. He He plays on people's prides. He plays on the prides of institutions, and he plays on the pride, sorry, that's hard to say, of nations. A little too much alliteration there. Now, here's the thing. I love the description that Peter gives. He says, your adversary prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That's important to remember, that the adversary is active. He's not passive. He's not waiting around for someone to come to him. He's not a scavenger waiting to just eat up the dead the flesh of something that's already dead. No, he's an apex predator like the lion who's prowling around, always looking for that next meal. He's active, and he's roaring like a lion. That roar is a boastful type of roar. The roar that says, I'm more powerful than you, and there is absolutely nothing that you can do about it. Now, so we get that picture of this lion. But Peter also says to be watchful, to be paying attention, to be sober-minded. Because sometimes we can think that he's overt. But the thing that we know about our adversary, the devil, is that he's very sly and he's very deceitful. A great hunter knows not to let his prey know that he's actually there. You ever see the movie The Usual Suspects? If you haven't seen that movie, I don't recommend seeing it. It's actually really violent, but there's a great, great line in it that says this: the greatest trick that the devil ever pulled was to convince the world that he didn't exist. There's so much truth in that, because usually what's going on is the devil's back behind the scenes saying, no, the problem is out there. The problem is somebody else. See, one of the problems with modern theology today is that we don't really like to talk about the devil. We don't really know what to do with things like spiritual warfare and demons and that kind of stuff. When I was in seminary, I don't remember talking about the devil at all for all the years that I was in seminary. But there's a problem with that. Because once you remove spiritual powers out of the picture, then the enemy becomes other people. We begin to see that the conflict is with each other. Paul says this. He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the forces of evil in the heavenly realms of reality. That's important, particularly for Peter's audience. Remember, they're being persecuted by the prideful empire of Rome. Rome has put itself up over and against the people of God in a very prideful way. But yet, Peter's saying, they're not your enemy. The soldiers that are persecuting you, they're not your enemy. They are people who are deceived and who are enslaved to darkness, the same darkness that you were enslaved in before God rescued you out and called you into his marvelous light. See, that changes how we relate to people. That's why we can love our enemy when we see that other people are not our enemy. And so what do? When we are being persecuted, we bless, we show love, we show grace, because it's the same love and grace and mercy that called us from the exact same condition that they were in. See, pride is important to get to root out from within the church and to root out from within the heart of the Christian. Because it is true that pride and destruction do go together. Pride and destruction do go together. God opposes the proud, but what he opposes is them throwing their lot in with the prideful deceiver. See, that's the thing that Satan does, that the adversary does, and that's why he brings destruction on us. Because he says, no, let me show you a better way. And we believe and we follow. So what do we do when Satan tempts us? What do we do when the devil tempts us? How do we resist him? Well, we resist pride by doing the opposite, through humility. We've said this over and over. We cannot fight the things of the world with the things of the world, but only the things of God. You do not fight fire with fire, it just causes more fire. Fighting pride with more pride is just more pride. We resist through humility. What is humility? What is humility? If you ask Wikipedia is going to tell you that it is a quality of having a modest opinion of oneself. Okay, there's some truth in that. There's some truth in that. But biblically speaking, humility goes even deeper. Here, let me suggest this definition of humility for you. Humility is seeing yourself the way that God sees you. Seeing yourself the way that God sees you, in light of His presence, in light of His holiness, in light of His mercy. See, we can only truly understand who we are by comparing ourselves to the Lord. Because if we compare ourselves to each other, oh, there's lots of reasons that we can have for making ourselves look better than the next person. But when we're at the foot of the cross, in the presence of true holiness and righteousness and love and mercy, we begin to see that no, we're all in the same place. The ground is level at the foot of the cross. That means that we're all in the same helpless state. But it also means that we're all loved the exact same way. Christ died for us the way that He died for everyone. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. That's why humility is central to the Christian life. In all aspects, humility is central to the Christian life. And there's lots of ways that I can describe it. Let me give you a few reasons here why humility is the central element of the Christian life. Because only in humility do we truly trust God. In other words, have faith. Only in humility do we truly trust God. Only in humility do we see that we need something that we can't give ourselves, but something that God Himself, only God Himself can give us. That's love and grace and peace and mercy. Faith trusts, and it's faith, or it's humility, I'm sorry, it's humility that causes us to trust God. Not just with salvation, but with all things. You know, Peter says, cast all of your anxieties upon the Lord, for He cares for you. Pride says, I don't need anybody to care for me. I can carry these burdens all on my own. I'm strong enough to do it. That's why pride is so destructive. Because pride says, you can carry these burdens that will eventually crush you. No, Peter says, cast all your anxieties. And I love that word cast, because it's not like this gentle, here's my anxiety. It's like throwing it with all your might, taking like tossing a baseball or whatever. I mean, just throwing it just forcefully on the Lord, because you know without a doubt that only He can carry it. Humility is central to faith because it reminds us of our need for others. In pride, we say, I don't need anybody else. But in humility, we realize that we do need others. We do need the body of Christ to come along, to help us to carry our burdens. Peter says this. He says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Pride destroys relationships. Pride pushes people away. But humility draws people in. Humility is an act of love that actually reaches out and draws people in, and it creates relationships. Because humility acknowledges our need for others, and it focuses ourselves on others. Humility is central to faith because humility is also a posture of reception. I always love that description of humility. It's this posture of reception. See, a pride allows us not to receive anything, much less ask for anything, because we think we've got it all. But in humility, we can ask for blessing. We can ask for forgiveness. See, pride doesn't think that it actually needs forgiveness. The great Anglican preacher John Stott said, "The only people who will ever receive God's grace are those who are humble enough to admit their need of it." That's why God gives grace to the humble, because they admit their need to it. And they ask for it. Jesus says, "You have not because you ask not." See, but humility also means that we have to confess our need for something. You know, right now in the church is facing a big crisis, because the very people who should understand that we're sinful and we're always in need of forgiveness has circled the wagons on too many things and has failed to admit its own need for forgiveness. There's a lot of stuff going on because of pride in the churches today. There's podcasts about churches that have fallen because of prideful leaders. There's turmoils and splits because people don't want to acknowledge the wrongs that have happened in the church. See, Peter begins this whole section talking about humility specifically to shepherds and saying you have to understand your humility and to lead from a place of humility. But too often the church has hurt people, abused people, tried to cover up because it's trying to save face. And that's one of the reasons why people are leaving the church left and right. The church was never meant to be a place of pristine holiness. In fact, saying you don't need forgiveness is a source of pride. The church should be the place that leads the way, that says, "Oh yeah, we know what it's like to admit that we're wrong. We know what it's like to ask for forgiveness, because we know the freedom that comes in confession and repentance." But in pride, we say, "Don't tell me I'm wrong. If you tell me that I'm wrong, then it's probably you that's wrong." That's a prideful stance. But pride is, or humility, though. Humility admits its need. And it admits its need to root out all sin from our hearts and from our churches. Humility is also not just a posture of reception, but it's a posture of generosity. Because I've said this over and over, we are blessed in order to be a blessing. Too often we think that the blessing is just for us. That the grace that God has given to us is just for us, and because we somehow are more special than everybody else. No. We've talked about this over and over, that we're blessed in order to be a blessing, that what God gives to us freely, we are to turn around and to give out freely. Pride tells us that, well, anything and everything that we have is something that we've earned ourselves, or we have it because we're somehow special, and therefore no one else deserves it. No. Humility acknowledges that everything that we have, it comes from God. And so it's able to freely give what it has freely received. Remember, humility doesn't worry about trying to have more than the next guy. Because humility understands that all that we have comes from God. Humility is central to the Christian life because humility is also the posture of worship. It's the posture of worship. See, only the humble can truly give praise to God. Only the humble can truly acknowledge the greatness of God. Pride can't really acknowledge anything greater than itself. Again, C.S. Lewis says this. He goes, "In God, you come up against something which in every respect is immeasurably superior to yourself." And then he says, "But as long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and always looking down on people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." Man had a way with words, didn't he? Humility is a posture of worship because it allows us to freely give glory to God, who is sits on the throne of heaven, who is immeasurably greater than we are. And finally, humility is central to the Christian life because it is only the humble that can truly follow Jesus. See, it's in pride that says, "No, I can make my own way. I don't have to follow anybody. I know the way." But Jesus says, no. If you want to find your life, you have to lose it. For what does it gain? What does it matter? You know, what do you gain by getting the whole world yet losing your soul? See, Jesus' followers, and this is something that Peter has talked about all through the book of 1 Peter, is to follow the example of Jesus. And who is Jesus? Jesus is the very King of heaven. He had everything in all of universe. But yet, what did he do? He gave it all up out of love for us. Philippians 2 says it best. Paul is writing to a very, very similar context, and he says this. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others as above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but to each of the interests of other people. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself. The Jesus that we follow is the King of heaven who humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even to the death on a cross, which is a very shameful death. But God highly exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord." And that's what we worship today, the God who humbled himself, who didn't think that all the glories of in all existence was something to be used for his own advantage. But out of love, he came and rescued us out of the darkness, brought us into marvelous light. And by doing that, he conquered all the powers of the world. See, that's the thing about pride and about the enemy of the devil. He's been conquered. Yeah, he still roams around, but there is a time when that end is coming. But we have a hope in Jesus who sits on the throne, the resurrected Lord who gives us new life through faith in Jesus Christ, that regardless of whatever we're going on in life, we know that it will come to an end because Jesus rules and Jesus reigns. Jesus has won the victory for us. And so this is Peter's final words. To, in all things, put on humility. Why? Because one, pride brings destruction, but two, to remember who we are in the Lord, that we have a hope that the world doesn't have. We're called to be a royal priesthood, to take this hope, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into marvelous light. That's 1 Peter 2:9. We've talked a lot about that. But we do that not just for ourselves, but so that others might be brought out of darkness and into that marvelous light. But it can only happen when we're not looking to our own interests, but to the interests of others, and ultimately to the interest of God, who loved us and gave himself up for us. And so, friends, as people who follow the King of heaven who humbled himself, let us put away all pride, and let us let God exalt us. Because God, that's what Peter says, God will exalt us. Not in a way that stokes our ego and makes us prideful, but by uniting us to himself, by sitting us in all the heavenly places where Jesus is and where we will be for eternity. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.